Turning now in the scriptures to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. The first epistle of Peter in chapter 4, beginning to read from verse 16. Peter's first epistle, chapter 4, verse 16. Hear God's word. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them suffer according to the will of God. Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. The Lord will bless his word. Well, dear congregation, last time, if you remember, in our series in 1 Peter, we were looking at fiery trials. And we learned together that fiery trials are part and parcel of the Christian life. It doesn't sit well with the modern church, never mind the modern world. Suffering? We don't want suffering. If we can't deal with it, we'll ignore it. But the Christian, however, has a completely different view. Suffering has been part of creation since the fall. Since mankind, woman and man, Adam and Eve, sinned in the garden, suffering has come as a result of their sin. How the Christian suffers is the key. Why the Christian suffers is the focus this morning. How we suffer. How do we respond when we suffer? Now, of course, we could think generally of suffering. We could think of suffering in regards to pain and aches and sicknesses and illnesses and serious terminal conditions. But the focus of the Apostle Peter isn't on that type of suffering. That's part and parcel of living in this world, a beautiful world, but a world that is full of tragedy and pain and agony and sorrow and affliction and suffering. What Peter's focus here is on suffering for Christ, suffering for the gospel, suffering because we are Christians, suffering because as Christians we face enemies of our souls. So this morning, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at the subject under the heading, Faith-Filled Suffering. Faith-Filled Suffering. Now, the Apostle Peter was not, no stranger to suffering. He was not, as it were, like some of the old writers you read about, and even in Peter's time, they had a very luxurious lifestyle. They didn't worry about sorrows or suffering. No, the Apostle Peter has gone through suffering and will go through suffering all the way through his ministry. He's also writing to a church who are going through the first part, as we would put it, of suffering. The congregations that he's writing to are not gathered in one place. They are spread throughout, as we would put it, modern-day Turkey. The Apostle Peter here is pastoral, but he's also pointed. He's direct. As one would say, and I've heard it often said by folk here, he doesn't beat about the bush, because there is no bush to beat about. He wants us to confront these things head on. And so we're going to learn this morning some things that will help us. Because you might think, well, suffering, I'm in my senior years, I'm not going to suffer. Believe you me. And this is very, very contemporary. Christianity, as we hold to it, is under threat. The powers that be do not like nor tolerate our firm convictions on the Word of God. And the question to ask ourselves is this: will we be like the early church? Leave our first love because we face suffering. There was a great dilemma going on in the early church, especially through the persecutions of Marcus Aurelius, quite a Ragnarok really. One of the worst persecutors of all in the early church was not Nero. It was a philosopher who detested the gospel and despised biblical Christianity, as we would know. And his name was Marcus Aurelius. You can read about him. It's interesting, isn't it? Everybody thinks philosophers should be reasonable and rational. Oh yes, they're rational. And he didn't see Christianity as just another option. He saw it as something that was a threat to his empire and to his own personal convictions. So don't think for a moment, dear friends, that this is going to pass us by. That in the Western world, we're, as it were, going to be protected from it or cosseted from it. All you have to do is look at what's happening in Victoria State in Australia or in Canada. You see, what we believe is the Bible is the Word of God. That might not sound like a threat. It might not sound very serious. But what we're actually saying is our final authority is not the state, nor the government. Our final authority is Christ. Christ is the Lord of his church, not the state. And we are here as believers in the 21st century, and we're called, as it was for Esther in her day, to such a time as this. Isn't it remarkable that the Lord, throughout the ages, has brought revival? Sometimes before persecution, and sometimes after persecution, and even sometimes through persecution. Isn't it staggering that if you read the early church and how it grew and blossomed and spread right across the known empire, it all came because of suffering? One famous text, and I'm sure you've heard this before, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now you see, some Christians will complain, but Peter doesn't. And he doesn't want the believers to complain either. He wants them to have faith in their suffering, or better, filled with faith in their suffering. Now let's look first of all at verse 15. Because really what Peter is doing here is contrasting verse 15 and verse 16. Peter is being very pointed here. And I've called this foolish suffering, or suffering as fools. But perhaps we could be kinder and saying suffering because we're silly. Because that's the impression here. Foolish is much stronger, by the way. We can be silly and not be foolish. But here we have, let none of you suffer. Now he's speaking to believers. And notice it's not to a little group somewhere. It's to the whole congregations that he's writing to. And this is the importance of the New Testament epistles. They're not written to individuals by and large. The Apostle Paul wrote three individual epistles. Well, he wrote four, actually. He wrote to Timothy, 1 and 2, to Titus, and to Philemon. And the others were to the church. And Peter follows the same pattern. It's let you, collectively, as a congregation, all believers. See how he gathers everybody in? It's marvellous the way it happens. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. This is foolishness. Or sinfulness, if you like. The silliness comes in a moment. But foolishness. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. What a terrible thing. The Apostle Paul had to say to a congregation of believers, let no one suffer as a murderer. You might think, well, that's quite serious. Does it mean that somebody had murdered someone else? Well, it may be that it's in self-defense. That the people were being threatened by the Roman soldiers and that they fought back and they murdered someone. Generally, the word murder is concerned with, to do with homicide. It's usually criminal. It's taking someone else's life. It's used seven times in the New Testament. But then there's another type of person, a thief. This literally means a stealer, somebody who steals things. Could it be that even amongst these early churches, they were thieves? Well, it's interesting how the Apostle Paul, in one of his epistles, says, let him who steal no longer. Isn't it interesting how a kleptomaniac, nowadays we call them kleptomaniacs, somebody who's a compulsive thief, needs to be rebuked? Don't steal. But perhaps again, this could be to do with persecution. Maybe they have no food. Maybe they have lost everything and they're stealing things. Or as an evildoer. Now, this is much more serious. This is to do with malefactor. There were three men that were crucified at Calvary. Only one of them was sinless. Only one of them was innocent. Only one of them was perfect. Only one of them was the Son of God. The other two are called malefactors, not criminals. It's interesting how in modern times we call them thieves. They weren't just thieves. They had most likely committed murder. They had most likely been involved in a rebellion against the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities didn't just beat somebody up and then crucify them because they stole maybe a little handful of grain. No, they had measures. They had degrees of punishment. When somebody was crucified, they were either claiming to be a rebel against the emperor or they had literally rebelled against the emperor. Evildoers, which is five times in the Bible, in the New Testament. And then the last one, and this is why it's a little bit foolish. A busybody on other men's matters. I hope nobody here is a meddler. Because the Apostle Paul has strong words for meddlers. People that interfere in other people's business affairs. Maybe there's something really serious going on in someone's family and you're trying to meddle in it. But even spreading some concern or some gossip is meddling. And it's not wise to be a meddler, friends. It's not wise to get involved in other people's matters. Deep matters, personal matters. Now, if you're invited in, that's a different story. But how often people like to meddle in other people's business? There's plenty of business of our own to meddle with. You see, this is the thing. Foolish suffering. People suffering. Christians even suffering for some of these things. To be a murderer or a thief is very serious, or as an evildoer, a malefactor. But to be a busybody? There's lots of busybodies in the world. And they're not just personal. They're on the social media. People busybodying in other people's affairs. Things being broadcast on social media that would never have been spoken face to face. I trust that none of us Christians would be involved in that. None of us children of God would want to be meddling in other people's business. You see, the Lord knows all our hearts. He knows what we're doing, even on our social media. He knows what we're involved in. He knows who we're dealing with. He knows the sorrows we may be carrying from someone else who's shared it with us. But I trust we'll be very confidential. I trust we wouldn't share it just with here, there and everywhere. How important it is this, young people. Did you know that the rate of bullying amongst young teenagers has gone through the roof on social media since 2018? Did you know that? Did you know it's causing young people to despair even of life itself? It's meddling. I'm trusting that none of us will be involved in that. And if we are, then let's ask the Lord for strength not to be meddling anymore, but to be helpful and compassionate and concerned and confidential. But now we move more specifically to what I want us to look at this morning, verses 4, 16 to 19. I just want you to see the contrast, because the contrast is here in the word yet. Verse 16, yet, in contrast to that person or that Christian who may even be involved in those things, if any man suffer, and it's very interesting, in the original language, here it's translated for us in italics. Because what the Apostle Peter is doing is linking it with the previous section, and our translators very helpfully do the same. Isn't that so helpful? Wise men do things like this. And they tell us they added it to the English text. They don't just presume that we'll understand that it's been added. They tell us through the italics. But look at how it works. Yet if any man or woman suffer as a Christian. Here's the thing. Suffering as a Christian. Suffering for the cause of Christ. I've called this faith-filled suffering. Suffering for the Lord. Suffering for his cause. Suffering because we love Christ and want to live for Christ and obey Christ and honor Christ and submit to Christ. Suffering as Christians. What a remarkable thing. What a privilege to suffer as a Christian. Oh, it's one thing to suffer in the world for being foolish, but it's quite another to suffer for Christ. Like the Apostle Paul, like all the apostles, like even Peter himself. All the apostles of Jesus Christ and all the men and women of God throughout the ages, many have suffered. There's so much suffering that has gone on for Christ. The world doesn't want to know about this. It's interesting how the world divides up history into its own epochs. But if you study church history or the history of your beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, your ancestors as believers, our fellow believers in past times, we will see that there's a whole catalogue of suffering. And there's extensive suffering, there's intense suffering, and there's mild suffering. There's subliminal suffering under the surface, and there's fully contested, or if I put it, confrontational suffering. There's suffering as individuals, and there's suffering as groups of believers. In ancient times, there was a thing called a circus. It wasn't like we think of clowns and silly antics. The circus was an entertainment set at the centre of most of the major cities in the Roman Empire, and was actually for entertainment of a terrible nature. There were Christians who suffered at the hands of lions and gladiators, because they would not deny Christ. They would not deny him. They loved him too much. They had experienced the love of God shed abroad in their hearts, and they could not deny him. This is what it means to suffer for Christ. This is the difference between suffering in the world and suffering as a Christian? Are we Christians? Are we true believers? Oh, many people say, I'm a Christian, but do they know Christ? Have they experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Have little children come to Christ and say, the Lord Jesus Christ be my Saviour? Have older grown-ups decided that they'd become Christians just on a whim? Or have they come humbly, repenting of their sin and trusting in His love and His embrace and His atoning work of Calvary? This is what it means to be a Christian. And if we're Christians, you notice what Peter says, like the Apostle Paul. Isn't it remarkable? Don't you see the similarities here? Let him not be ashamed. What did the Apostle Paul say in the first chapter of Romans? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Ashamed? Ashamed? To be ashamed of Christ? You could put it like this: to deny him, to disown him. When somebody challenges us, even if we're not suffering terribly, but challenges us about our Christian faith, we deny him. Oh, we'd never be ashamed of him, would we? Because he's not ashamed of us. Though he bore our shame and our guilt and our sin on Calvary's cross, he's not ashamed of us now. He loves us. And the response is not to be ashamed of Christ. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said? I know him, I believe, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed unto him against that day. Oh, my friends, we don't want to be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed. But notice now something else. Let him glory in the Lord. The word here is doxa in the original language, and in our terms it will be a doxology. At the end of the chapter 11 of the book of Romans, there's a doxology. Many of the Psalms are full of doxology. What is a doxology? Well, it's a prayer of praise. To glorify God. That's what the Apostle Peter says. Let him glorify God. Oh, isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? To not be ashamed of Christ, because he's not ashamed of us. And then to glorify God. That's what we do in our services. We glorify him. Why do we sing old hymns? Because we glorify him. There are one or two, like Vernon Higham, who's more modern, but they have a different view of worship. We glorify God. Why do we have a hymn that is about praising God at the beginning of the service? Because that's the reason we're here on a Lord's Day. To glorify him. To worship him. To be gathered in this place. Many or few, and there's quite a few away this morning. But we're praising him. And why is this so important? Because the devil doesn't want you to praise him, the Lord. He doesn't want you to gather to worship him. He wants you to be on your own in some little enclave, or to be on the screen, not to be involved in true worship. But here's the other thing. As we glorify God, God comes and strengthens us. It's interesting, isn't it? And when the apostles went through their times of suffering, they weren't alone. They would have had a group of believers, except John the Apostle, of course. He was abandoned on an island. But the Apostle Paul, even as he's about to be brought to be executed, he has a group of believers that are praying for him and with him. Now, some of them did abandon him. He says that. But some stuck with him. And isn't it interesting when you read the history of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages, how the Lord strengthened his people even as they endured suffering and they glorified God? We read about the two martyrs, Latimer and Ridley last time. Well, we heard about them. We didn't read about them. And there they were, being executed for their faith. And they glorified God. They glorified him. They glorified him in their life. They glorified them in his suffering, in their suffering. And they glorified him in their execution. How different when we see it like this. Faith-filled suffering. First of all, we need to remember we're suffering for Christ. So important. Secondly, we need to remember we're not ashamed of suffering for Christ. And thirdly, we need to remember we're glorifying the Lord in our suffering. Look at this. Why is this important? Because verse 17 brings us up short. You see, we think that suffering is in the future. It's way down the line. We'll be long gone before it comes. Is that what the Apostle Peter says? No, friends. Because the fourth thing is, suffering is very near. It's very near. Look at this. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment? My goodness, I didn't know there was such a God still preached in these days and generation in the 21st century. God doesn't judge. He's very loving. He's very patient. In fact, he's infinitely patient. He won't judge. He doesn't weigh people in the balances. He doesn't judge the wicked. He doesn't see sin as so serious or wickedness as so serious. No, 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 no. This God doesn't judge. Is that what the Bible says? Read through it. What was the first great judgment that God leveled upon mankind after their sin? He cast them out of the Garden of Eden. But friends, in case you get disconsolate and discouraged, remember, soon, very soon, when the Lord returns, Eden will be restored in its all its glory. But the second great judgment, and of course secular people would never believe this, and sadly even some religious circles, what about the great flood, the great deluge right across the whole of this planet? When you find strange sea creatures in the middle of a desert. Oh, that happened billions of years ago when some aliens invaded this part of the solar system. Listen to that foolishness. That's what people want to believe. Judgment. God destroying all of the people of the world except 8 individuals? No, couldn't be. But that's the Bible's teaching. And we take the Bible seriously, I trust. But remember this, God spared 8 souls. Noah, Mrs. Noah, Ham, Shem and Japheth, and their 3 wives. See how good God is. How gracious God is. How merciful the Lord is. Judgment. Notice this. The time has come. He says, their time is come. Now again, that's in italics. The time that judgment must begin at the house of God. But we could take this as how many more great events are left before Christ returns. At the time of Noah, there was still the promise from God that he would never send a worldwide flood. And then one of Noah's descendants, Abraham, was told that he would be a holy people, if you like, or a holy family. And out of him would come all those believers that would believe on the Savior to come. Then you read in David. And you're reading the prophets in the Old Testament. And we're looking forward to the coming of Christ. Gradually the picture has been filled in, if you like. Then it comes to the time of Christ, and told all the prophecies concerning his birth, and his conception, his birth, his life, his ministry. It's all been proven to be true in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. Then, of course, we come to the end of our Savior's earthly life. Not the end of his life, because, of course, he's God the Son, who became the Son of Man. And there he is at Calvary's cross. And what's he doing on Calvary? He's suffering. And why is he suffering? He's suffering for sin. But for what reason? Because of the judgment of God. Judgment was poured upon Christ at Calvary. Our judgment, our shame, our wickedness, our rebellion, our evil thoughts, our evil actions, but also our evil intentions, all poured upon Christ. And this judgment is seen in the 3 hours of darkness, when our Savior was, as it were, shut off from the world, and no person, no thing, no creature could see the suffering of Christ. He took judgment. He drank the cup of judgment. And people say there's no judgment. So what's left? His resurrection. Glorious. All part of God's fulfillment of God's holy plan of redemption. So what's next? He's coming again. And you may see it here and think, I won't be around at that time. But read Matthew chapter 24 and see how the signs of his coming, and see that they're embryonic. They're the birth pangs. And look around you and think, has the world in its entirety ever been so awash with evil? But think of this. Where does the judgment begin? Not in the world. This is sobering. So now look at the church. The professing church. The Christian church. Where does God's judgment begin? Where are his scales first levelled out? At the house of God. Oh, how sobering. I don't want to be unsavoury, but just look across the pond and see what's happening with some of these massive organisations that call themselves churches, and see how these people are being toppled from their positions and their pedestals. Judgment has begun. People say to me, as a pastor and a preacher, they say, oh, judgment is coming. Really? Let's open our eyes. Let's see that judgment has already come. They're falling away. A great falling away. And if it were not for the goodness and grace of God, would there be any elect left when the Christ comes? But of course, when we're elect of God, he doesn't unelect us. It's not like some human election. Christ chose us, God chose us, gave us to his Son. We are his children. He won't decide tomorrow, say, oh yes, we'll strike them off. The Lord Jesus Christ is a very jealous Saviour, but he's also a very careful Saviour, and he sees it as very precious. And yes, judgment will begin at the house of God. But I'm fascinated over this term, the house of God. I know we could look at more, but look at this. Where do you find that phrase? You find it all over the Old Testament. You read the dedication of the house of God, when David brought the ark finally back to Jerusalem. It's the house of God. At times, even the great temple itself, built by Solomon. But the blueprint was given by God. There it is. And sometimes it's called the house of God. Isn't it interesting? And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. And having an high priest. Listen to these words. How the Apostle Paul links these two great themes. The high priest and the house of God. I read these words from chapter 10 of Hebrews. They're marvelous words. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke us to love and good works. But look at verse 21. On what grounds can we do all these lettuces? On what basis? Isn't it incredible? These things that we can do, we can draw near to God with full assurance, not half, not three quarters, but full. What a thing it is to have full assurance of faith in Christ. Now, sprinkled from an evil conscience. 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, even when we suffer for the cross of Christ. And then let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. But what's the basis of it? And with this we'll close. Having an high priest over the house of God. Do you see how the Apostle Paul weaves these two great themes together? Oh, the high priest was not over the house of God. God was over the house of God. The high priest was a servant in the house of God. He was to offer up sacrifices, particularly on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. But our Saviour is the high priest over, supremely, sovereignly, the house of God. And who is the house of God in Paul's mind? Well, he's not thinking of a building. He's not thinking of the great temple in Jerusalem. He's thinking of the people of God. He's thinking of the church of Jesus Christ. He's thinking of those for whom Christ died. And he calls us the house of God. Now, how do we know that? Well, we could put it like this. Who on earth would ever think of saying to a building, holy as it is, let us draw near? Or let us hold fast? Or let us consider? You can't do that to a building. So it must be the people of God. It must be the church of Jesus Christ for whom Christ shed his blood. It must be that Christ here is the one who is over his church. And that's where Apostle Peter takes this term, the house of God. If at first it begin at us, what shall be end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Well, we've seen this morning four things about faith-filled suffering. I trust that we will go from this place rejoicing that first of all, we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, that he has kept us up to this moment because we've persevered in the faith. But thirdly, that we'd now be emboldened to suffer for Christ, regardless of the consequences. Not to curry suffering upon us, not to go out now and to cause eruptions in the street. We'd never do that, would we? No. But if somebody challenges us about our faith and threatens us, we'll say, oh no, I don't agree. My Saviour means so much to me. I want to make him known and I want to live for him. We'll come back to this text next time. But that was the second thing, that we'll be willing to suffer for our faith. And then we saw very briefly that we shouldn't be ashamed. We shouldn't be ashamed. And fourthly, that we should glory in the Lord. And fifthly, that the suffering may very well begin in the house or the family of God. But friends, let us not be afraid. Let us not be ashamed. Let us not be concerned. Because as you read in Scripture and throughout church history, you will see that when we go through suffering for Christ, Christ comes to his suffering people. He takes them through it. Sometimes he carries them, as it were, on his great broad shoulders, and he carries them right through to glory. Our gracious God and loving Father, we're so thankful for this morning and for the ministry of thy word. Bless us together. Keep us, sustain us, and help us. Help us, O Lord, if we do face great trials for our faith, or if we're tested beyond our limits, that we would know that there's no limit to the Lord's grace and the Lord's love. We pray, Lord, that we will be faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ. We pray that we'd live lives that are worthy of the name of Christ. We would realize that he will not never be ashamed of us if we suffer for him, and that he will come to us in our great time of need. Bless each dear one here and those, O Lord, who may indeed in time to come face great suffering for their faith, that they will be given holy strength, holy boldness, holy endurance, holy in perseverance through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ask in his name. Amen.